What Duncan did too is the first time that we met. I was so terrified of Duncan. I was quite young when I took on the role of overseeing the message work in London. Becca was working for us at the time, and I'd arranged to have a meeting with Duncan, but I'd asked Becca to set it up. Now, Duncan, you don't know the full story because I had to protect Becca because she was an employee of ours. But now she's not, I can actually tell you the full truth. And I asked Becca to set up this meeting. I said, oh, have we got time to go for lunch? And she said, yes, you've got time to go for lunch. Don't worry, Duncan is getting here for 1 o'clock. Now, the meeting had been arranged for 12:30. So when I got back from lunch, Duncan had just been sat there for half an hour and was like, where have you guys been? I was like, oh, we just went for lunch. Oh, sorry. And I quickly clocked on that Becca had got the timings wrong. So I was like, oh, and she was new to the church. This is a whole brand new news. She was new to the church, so I didn't want to, like, upset. I was like, oh, you know, got to keep the relationship sweet. So I just took the hit for Becca, like Christ. I'm so Christ-like. And thank you. But now I can, there you go. So I thought I could... Oh, it feels good. That would be about 4 years ago. Yeah. There we go. Oh, Becca, lying doesn't get you anywhere. as Doug said, my name's Aaron. This is my wife, Sophia. My little daughter, Eliza, is in the kids' room with with Soph's mum, my mother-in-law, and this is Steve as well, my father-in-law as well. They come from Scotland, so... But yeah, no, so glad to be with you guys as a family of churches, and just, I love getting to hear, often like through Becca, like what God is doing in your community and your churches, and so it's such a blessing to be with you. We're going to read from Luke 4. I felt like as we were, my task is to, I know you guys are in a series, Sent to the City, and so one of the emphasis this morning is Sent to the Marginalized. And so that's what we're going to look at. But I want to start in Luke 4. So if you have a Bible, you can go for it and open it. It's going to come up on the screen if you want to read it from there. Luke 4, 16 to 20. He went to Nazareth, talking of Jesus, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down, like a mic drop moment. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." God, I want to thank you for this morning. I want to thank you for what you are doing in this series. I pray that as we just open the word and allow the word to speak to us, that we would be challenged, sharpened, Lord Jesus, that we would catch your heart for the poor, for the broken, and for the overlooked and the underserved. Do a work in us. We give you permission. Amen. 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 First, I thought it'd be good maybe just to define what do we mean by when we say people in the margins or sent to the margins. Where we actually get the phrase like people in the margins from is actually in the Bible. It's a biblical concept. In the Old Testament, as the Jewish nation are establishing laws and rules of how to live as a society, one of the rules that they had was that if you were a farmer, most of it was agricultural, if you were a farmer, your duty was you weren't allowed to farm your whole field. What you actually had to do is you're only allowed to farm a portion of your field. You had to leave on the side of the field enough grain and wheat or fruit and veg, whatever it is that you're farming, you had to leave enough on the margins for the poor, for the widow, for the broken, for the foreigner, for those who couldn't afford food. So that's where, if you know the story of Ruth and Boaz, that's Ruth finds herself in a field picking up basically what was left in the margins. And it's where we get the phrase, people in the margins from. It is those who are like typically overlooked, the poor, the needy, the refugee, the widow, the orphan. That would be who we define those people in the margins as. And so today's society, that might be, you know, those who are accessing our food banks all across the nation. There might be some people in the room conscious of that as we talk about this this today. It'd be those who find themselves in prison, incarcerated. It'd be those who are fleeing violence from other nations and finding refuge in the UK. That's who we would consider, that's who we would talk about as those people in the margins. So just to give you some context for what we're talking about when we say who, what does it mean to be sent to the margins? And two things I want to do before we sort of really unpack what the weight of what Jesus is saying here in Luke 4. I just want to set some theological context for it, because I think if we don't deal with that, sometimes we can miss some of the tone and the emphasis that Jesus is sort of communicating here as he opens the scroll and he reads from Isaiah, his first sermon, if you like. And the two things I want to sort of frame for us is, one is really about God's character. One is that God has God's heart for the poor, God's passion for the margins. And the second really is this, is that God is often defined as a God of righteousness and justice. In fact, actually says that righteousness and justice establish the throne on which Jesus sits upon. His throne is established, his kingdom is established upon righteousness and justice. And we're going to look at those two things first before we get into the text. First is God's heart for the poor and marginalized. Just listen to this. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deeds. Proverbs 22:9. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, but he shares his bread with the poor. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Proverbs 14:21. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Galatians 2:10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you may by his poverty become rich. Psalm 34:6. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. Deuteronomy 15:11. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in the land. James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. Isaiah 41:17. When the poor and the needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Psalm 140:12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. 1 John 3:17-18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Look, I could keep going. I literally just Googled Bible verses about poverty. What I'm trying to emphasize to you is this book, I don't know how you read this book and do not understand God's heart for the poor. This book screams God's passion for the poor. Do you have that same heart? Do you have his heart for the poor and the broken and the needy? God passionately loves the poor and the marginalized. Listen to this, I love this story. It's a historical fact. Persecution was a daily reality for 3rd century Christians in Rome. And in 258 AD, the Emperor Valerian began another massive round of persecution. He issued an edict commanding that all bishops, priests and deacons should be put to death. And he gave the imperial treasury power to confiscate all money and possessions from Christians. In light of the news, Pope Sixtus II quickly ordained a young Spanish theologian, Lawrence. to become an archdeacon of Rome. The important position put Lawrence in charge of the church's riches, and it gave him responsibility for the church's outreach to the poor. The Pope sensed his own days were numbered and therefore commissioned Lawrence to protect the church's treasure. On August 6th, 258 AD, Valerian captured Pope Sixtus while he celebrated the liturgy, and he had him beheaded. Afterwards, he set his sights on the Pope's young protege, Lawrence. But before killing him, the emperor demanded that the archdeacon turn over all the wealth and riches of the church, and he gave Lawrence 3 days to round it up. Lawrence worked swiftly. He sold the church's vessels and gave the money to widows and the sick. He distributed all the church's property to the poor. On the third day, the emperor summoned Lawrence to his palace and asked for the treasure. With a great aplomb, Lawrence entered the palace, stopped, and then gestured back to the door where streaming in behind him poured crowds of poor, crippled, blind, and suffering people. And he said, "Behold the treasure of the church." One early account even has him adding, "The church is truly rich, far richer than Rome." Unsurprisingly, Lawrence's act of defiance infuriated the emperor, and Valerian ordered his death that same day via a grilling on a rack. God's heart, the church's treasure, God's treasure is the poor and the broken and the needy. But more than that, God identifies himself. He doesn't just love the poor. God actually identifies himself with the poor. In his life and in his living. Think of the birth of Jesus. Was it a palace? King of all the universe. The one who is literally holding all things together. In this seconds old baby, by his breath, all things are being held together. And he enters human suffering. In fact, the first point that Jesus suffers is the moment he has his lungs actually have to stretch to intake a breath. He comes into the world screaming and crying. And in a feeding trough. Not even a bed fit for animal, a feeding trough. And that's where Jesus finds himself, the king of all the universe. In a stable. Because there was nowhere for them to call home or to give birth in an appropriate way. Then I think about Jesus, a refugee fleeing violence from his own home. He has to flee into Egypt to escape persecution. Jesus preferred to sit with outcasts, eat the street meat with the lowest of society, often rejecting invitations for the important people, the wealthy. And Jesus sits with the poor. He loves to be with them. But it's not just how he lived that's so impressive. It's actually just how he suffered. That Jesus would be nailed between two criminals. He would identify himself with them. That he would suffer injustice. It says justice was denied him. Jesus knows what it is to suffer injustice. Jesus knows what it is to be hungry. Jesus knows what it is to be afflicted. Jesus knows what it is to be poor and to be broken and to be rejected and to be overlooked. Why? Because he identifies himself with the poor. In Matthew 25, in an incredible turn of events, Jesus actually says on that day, as he's talking about the final day of judgment, listen to what he says. He says, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.' And the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and visit you?' And the king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.' And the opposite is true. When we don't feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the ill and visit the prisoner, it's like rejecting Jesus himself." What a God. There's no other God like him. No other world religion that a God would identify himself in the eyes and the faces and the lives of the most broken, vulnerable people in society. God's heart is so for the poor. I wonder if you meet every Sunday desperate for an encounter with Jesus. Yet the encounter with Jesus is actually hidden in the lives of the poor around you. If you're hungry for an encounter with Jesus, can I encourage you? I have encountered Jesus in the faces and the lives of the broken and the poor that the message often engage with. Sometimes at a greater level than I ever have in church. You are missing out on encountering Jesus because you are overlooking the poor. And then the other thing that is important to understand about God's character is this concept that Jesus, that God would identify himself both as righteous and just, often coming together. In fact, rarely is Jesus described, God is described as righteous and just. They are a compound thing. It always comes together. God of righteousness and justice, they come together, they flow together. Righteous, God reveals himself as holy in his presence, trustworthy in his person, and in every way honorable. And justice, God is concerned about the systematic imbalances in the world. He is moved by those who live under the weight of those systems. He is close to the growl of the hungry belly. Inwardly righteous, outwardly justice, it's how he reveals himself. But in the original Hebrew, there's something that we miss in the English because it sounds like two different words. But in the original Hebrew, it's actually one word. What does it mean when they say God is a God of righteousness? It's the Hebrew word tzedak. And what does it mean when it says he's God of justice? It's the Hebrew word tzedak. In other words, God is tzedak and tzedak. Feels like strange to say. But the reason why it's the same word is because it's two sides of the same coin. It's inseparable. You can't separate personal inward righteousness from social justice and from loving the poor. You can't separate those two things. Your inward personal righteousness can't come at the cost of an outward justice, like move towards the poor. They come together. These aren't two separate. They are two separate things. They're the same. Two sides of the same coin. How you spend your money is as important as your unseen thoughts. To be righteous is to care for the poor, and to care for the poor is to be righteous. Look at this, Amos 2, 6 to 7, as Amos is scolding Israelites. He says, as prophets often do, Amos 2, 6, 7, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel's, even four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. He is comparing both unrighteous acts and the oppression of the poor in the same condemnation of Israel, in the same critique. He's not separating the two. The issue is not personal morality, nor is it just social justice. The issue is tzedak. It's both. In Amos 5, where, again, as Amos is continuing just to sort of lay into the people of Israel, Amos lived at a time when Israel was pretty prosperous. In fact, Israel was doing very well. People were doing quite well for themselves. Their houses were quite nice. In fact, even the temple worship was full. People were pouring in offerings into the temple worship. But there was this group of people in Israel, desperately poor, desperately broken. And in the accumulation of wealth, the distance and the disparity just sort of continued to grow. And into that, this is almost what it says, despite the success and material prosperity of the northern kingdom, moral decay ran rampant. And the hearts of many were cold. The affluent of Israel were focused on themselves, not caring for one another. They were more concerned with acquiring wealth than living righteously, than living out the tzedak of God. Israel became a nation in which the life of the poor was considered cheap, whilst the rich lounged about eating the best foods. And this is the critique that Amos gives. I'm going to read it in the Message translation, it just carries such a punch. Amos 5, 21 to 24 says, I can't stand your religious meetings. This is God to the church. That by all accounts are doing the right things, fasting, praying, meeting together, giving even their tithe and offering. But this is God's response, because he's not just interested in your personal morality and your personal righteousness. He wants to see that come out in something in justice. And this is what he says to them. I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all that I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? Do you know what I want? I want justice. Oceans of it. I want fairness. Rivers of it. That's what I want. That is all I want. It's God speaking to his church, who by all accounts are doing very well. It wasn't that they actively even oppressed the poor. It was just that they ordered their lives in such a way that it lowered the volume of the cry of the poor in their ears. They couldn't see it anymore. Their houses were just too big to notice. They'd moved away from the smelly neighborhoods, and it was all about upward mobility. And they were enjoying the luxuries of life. And it was all the easier to ignore the cries of the poor. But I wonder, when God bends his ear to Colindale, what does he hear? I wonder, when God bends his ear into Hounslow, what is it he's hearing? Are you hearing the same thing? Because God hears the cry of the poor. God hears the cry of those who are suffering injustice. God hears the cry of the broken. Do you? Or have you ordered your life in such a way that the volume and the cry of the poor and the broken has been quiet and in your ear? How do you measure the health of a church? How do you measure that? I wonder if is it because, according to Amos, it's by how the poor and the broken and the marginalized are doing in your community because of your presence. That's how you measure the health of a church. How do you measure the health of a Christian life, of a Christian walk? It's by how those around you who are broken and suffering are doing. Tzedakah, righteousness and justice, they come together. One is the root, one's the fruit. Think about it this way. The fruit might be global hunger, social justice, but the root is gluttony. The fruit might be human trafficking, but the root is lust, the million-pound pornography industry. The fruit might be unjust labor practices, but the root is materialism and comparison, and I've got to have the best clothes. They come together. Is that reflected in your walk with Jesus? Or have you so lived in a... We live in the most radical individualistic society. We are so individualistic in what we think. Don't think that isn't somehow affecting you. Like, don't be aware of the waters you're swimming in. It is forming you. Is that formed the way you think about your life with Jesus? Do you sit here and go, well, as long as I'm reading my Bible and I'm praying and my moral life and, you know, I feel like I'm pure in my heart, it's going well with Jesus. God will measure you. Not just on personal righteousness, but on justice too. Tzedakah. Righteousness and justice. So what I don't want to do is leave it here, because the danger is like we just guilt trip each other into like, you know, feeling bad about stuff. And I have found that the worst way to motivate anyone to be sent towards the margins is by guilt or shame. It doesn't work. Maybe for like a day. Like you wake up feeling a bit bad and you're like, oh, I better do something about it, and you buy the homeless guy a sandwich or something. But that's about it. That's what happens. That's not what we're after. It doesn't work. Duty and guilt don't do it. What I've found is it's actually something, it's getting hold of something beautiful. It's getting a beautiful vision for something that actually begins to get you out of yourself and sent towards the marginalized. And two ways that we can do that, that Luke 4 talks about. And the first is actually the future. The future. When we read, if we could get that Luke 4 passage up again. I'm just going to read from. Just going to read 18 and the first bit of 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What is that? The year of the Lord's favor. Well, in ancient times, in the Old Testament, there was a thing called the Year of Jubilee. And it happened every 50 years. Every 50 years, there was this thing called the Year of Jubilee. And it meant that everyone's debt in the community was wiped. It was a time for forgiveness. It was a time for moving on. And what actually happened is actual land went back to its original owners. So if over those 50 years you'd accumulated more land because maybe someone hadn't done very well or they hadn't looked after their field well enough and you'd done really well so you could maybe expand your business a little bit, what would literally happen every 50 years, that would all return back to its original owners. It was like a reset moment. It happened every 50 years. A clean slate moment would happen. And part of that was the mercy of God. It was to signify this is what God does. This is his mercy and his goodness towards his people. And it meant that pretty much every person once in their lifetime had a second chance to go again. If their family had messed stuff up, if they'd inherited a big mess, don't worry, at some point in 10 years' time, we're getting our fields back and we're going to go again. That's what would happen. But the difference here is Jesus is not proclaiming a year of the Lord's favor. He is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And what he's proclaiming is something about the future. Is that what was being almost like a prophetic signal towards the Jewish people. This is what the kingdom of God is going to be like. All debt erased, all suffering, all pain, all mourning, all tears gone. We read it in Revelation. It says the old order of things is gone and the new is here. And the good news is it's here to stay. The oppression stops, injustice stops, brokenness stops. That's the good news. For every believer in this room, there is an appointed end to suffering. That is good news for you and me. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, I have come to declare the year of the Lord's favor. And when you and I, in our lives, as we're sent to the marginalized, then we demonstrate like loving the poor and the broken. We are actually signaling to the future to go, this is what the kingdom of God is going to be like. Yeah. We model for the world. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. So when we go, when as we're in our food banks and we're serving, we're saying, look, there's going to be a day where don't worry about food. There's going to be a banquet laid out before you. You can eat forever and not get fat. It's going to be amazing. I'm hoping that's what happens anyway. But there's going to be a banquet and a feast and you're invited. And this is just a taste of it, by the way. But the kingdom of God breaks in at that point. You put on a future reality and you bring it into the present. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, kingdom of God, your will be done. Heaven, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In that moment of food bank, you are answering that prayer. You are demonstrating to people, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And so every time that we do work towards the poor and the marginalized, when our workers are in prison, and these guys are chained up and not chained up, that doesn't happen anymore, but like they're behind bars. And we're preaching the freedom of God to them and what that is. Like, although they're behind bars, we're demonstrating there's a future coming where you will be set free. And these bars won't matter anymore. Like, the oppressed is gone, there is a sense of freedom for you. When in our community groceries and a family comes in and they get fed, saying, look, it's like there's going to be a banquet in heaven. That's what we're doing. We're proclaiming the kingdom of God every time that we do work and justice towards the poor and the marginalized. We are showing them a vision of the future. But the most important motivating factor, the thing that I can like really encourage us in, and why you should get involved with this, why should you be sent to the marginalized, is this, most importantly, it is your past. It's not just the future, it's your past. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That right there that Jesus does is it is finished at the cross. And you and I am the poor. I am the prisoner. I am the blind. I was oppressed. There was a moment where I was so spiritually poor and bankrupt. There was nothing in my life that I could do to buy the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the righteousness of God. I was broke before him, morally bankrupt. It didn't matter what I did. None of my good deeds mattered. No matter what I would produce in front of Jesus and lay at his feet, it was short of the standard. I don't know if you've realized this, but you're not that good. And the only reason that you have a place in the kingdom of heaven has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Jesus. Amen. You didn't earn a single shred of it. Amen. None of it's love. It was a free gift of grace. If you're in the room and you don't know Jesus and you're thinking you've just got to be good enough to... Let me just dispel like that myth. You haven't got to be good enough. Jesus is good enough. That's the whole point. You're never going to be good enough. Stop trying to be good and let God into your life and let him free you from that stuff. That's the good news of the gospel. You are spiritually poor. You cannot save yourself. That's why this is good news for you. I was a prisoner. I was chained by sin, and God set me free from it. I was blind. I couldn't see Jesus until he dropped the scales from my eyes and I could actually see him for who he was. I was oppressed and he set me free. When Jesus declares this, he is declaring it to you and me. This is good news for you and me. But I remember a moment where we were doing some mission with some young people in Edmonton Green. These two guys come and said, we really feel like we need to go and pray for this homeless guy. Now, I'm doing the risk assessment in my head and I'm thinking, that looks like that could go wrong. Like, this guy has clearly, like, been drinking. His coat was in tatters. He was basically bent over on, like, curled up on the floor across these stairs, sat outside of Greg's, can in hand. Like, it looked like he hadn't showered in maybe in months. And I'm like, I don't know, like, if we should go and chat to this guy. Like, I don't. And they're like, we think we need to. So I'm like, okay, I'll go over. As we get to know this guy, he asks us, says, is it okay if you could take my shoe off because my ankles are so swollen? And so me and these guys, we try and get this guy's shoe off, and he's like welded to his foot. And his leg is purple and swollen, and sorry to be really graphic, but he actually starts to wet himself. And we just feel his like jeans just become sodden. And I'm like, on one level, I'm just repulsed. I'm like, oh my gosh, I can't believe we're doing this. But the Holy Spirit's whispered in my ear, and he said, this is you. This was you until I stepped into your life. This is an image of what you looked like, what sin had done to you. You were broken and lost, dirty and filthy until I stepped in. Who are you to deny this man my love? And I realized in that moment, why do we do the work to the marginalized and the poor? It's because we're broken and poor and messy. And I see myself in this guy. And all of a sudden I'm moved by the compassion of God. And I'm like, who am I to hold anything back from him? Who am I to deny him the love of God? We're not that different, me and him. We're the same. We're the same.
Turn the mic off.
Oh. I might die. But hopefully my voice will carry. Coming into land. Look, if Matthew 28 is the mission of God, then Luke 4 is the manifesto of God. The mission of God has a tone, it has a texture. Yes, we're called to be sent. Yes, to be good news. But why does Jesus not just say, oh, to proclaim good news to humanity? Why does he say to the poor? Because, as I say, like, God has a manifesto with his mission. And I just want to encourage you guys. For 100%, go and proclaim the good news, be sent. But it has got to come with some sense of justice with it. Some sense of God's heart towards the poor. Because, as I said, you cannot read this book. You cannot understand God's mission. You will not be as effective in his mission if you do not prioritize the poor in your mission. That's what we found. Honestly, it's the message that I think the only reason God likes us is because we value two things, three things. We proclaim the gospel unashamedly. We'll never compromise on that. Not for funding, not for nothing. We will never compromise on that. Two, we honor prayer. Put the power where it belongs. But the third is that we love the poor. Because we think God loves the poor. And I have found that as we've just committed to those three simple things, that God has blessed what we've done and we have seen unbelievable transformation in people's lives time and time and time again. And my encouragement to you guys as churches would be, what would it look like to value those three things, to proclaim that mission of God, to be sent with the good news of the gospel, to pray. As Duncan was saying, no revival happens without an honor of prayer and a high value of prayer, people enjoying prayer. And number three, I also think if I can add one to revival, almost all moves of God, because this is how water works. As God begins to open the heavens, guess what happens? Water fills the lowest place first every time. God just finds a way to, like, he just wants to meet the marginalized, because it's what he does. It's what Jesus did as he opens his first sermon. I have come to give good news to the poor. So I want us to stand where we are. And if this is you, and you want this anointing that Jesus says, because here's the good news, by the way. This mission that Jesus says, I've come, to the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor. Here's the reality. The Spirit of the Lord is now upon us. And that same anointing that rested on Jesus can rest on us. And my encouragement, my prayer really, is off the back of this morning, is you wouldn't be guilted or shamed or some sense of duty towards the poor. That's not all the broken in your communities. That's not what we want. What I want is that the Spirit of the Lord would so rest upon you that you would recognize your own poverty, and out of a joy, you would just be sent to the marginalized. So I encourage you to put your hands out in front of you. If that's something you want, if you would like the Spirit of the Lord to rest upon you like this. My favorite quote from Gustavo Gutierrez. He says, "You say you care about the poor, then tell me, what are their names?" God, I pray in this moment, just as Jesus opened the scroll of Isaiah and began his ministry, I pray now, Lord, Spirit of God, would you come and rest upon us? Spirit of God, would you anoint us this morning to proclaim good news to the poor? Lord, I pray that you would send us to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind. Lord, I pray that you would anoint us to set the oppressed free. That we would be those who proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There is an anointed end. There is an appointed end to suffering. To model and demonstrate to a broken and hurting world that there is a God who deeply cares for injustice, who hears the cry and the plight of the poor and moves and sends his church to act. Let us not be like the Israelites in Amos's day, who love our meetings and desperate for an encounter with you, but that, Lord, we would actually find encounters with you in the faces of the poor and the broken and the widow and the orphan. I want to be shaped by what is your heart that comes out in the Bible, in this word. I want to be a person of righteousness and justice. I want to be so obsessed with my own personal morality that I forget. It's got to spill out of me in works of justice. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would anoint us this morning for that work. In Jesus' name, amen.